So please welcome Dr. Mintel as she comes up and shares this last session with us.
All right, so we're going to wrap it up with the last session here of the day. I hope you're getting a lot out of this as you move forward. And you got a lot that we're going to be, you're going to go through your notes and think, wow, we covered a lot of stuff there, right? So what we're going to do at the end here, so one of the things that happened when we were writing this book, we started to think about one of the other important things in terms of the brain and in terms of how you do life and how you can function is that you have to make meaning out of things. And if you don't have meaning, and I think we're seeing a crisis of meaning, it's one of the reasons why Rick Warren's book was so popular, A Purpose-Driven Life, because you have to have purpose, you have to have meaning in your life, you have to know that you're doing things that you think make a difference or that count. We've got a young generation of students who are so excited about social justice, and I think in part because it's giving some meaning to what they're doing with their lives, if they feel like they can participate. So as we were kind of going through all the things that we wanted to cover on pain in this book, the physician and I thought, you know what, we need a chapter on the meaning of suffering, right? We need to talk about what does it mean to suffer, because in the Christian world, we're going to suffer. I mean, we know that. We don't have this utopian idea that somehow we're going to eliminate all pain, all suffering. That's in the book of Revelation, right? That's the end of the story. And we're living in the in-between, right? We're between creation and then Revelation, and we're living in the in-between. So we have to figure out a way to have meaning and find purpose in suffering, and we need to use that growth mindset that we talked about in terms of growing through suffering so that we can do the thing that God asks us to do, and it'll be on the slides, to comfort others with the same comfort that we've been given. And so you've become very authentic with your own experience when you've gone through a period of suffering, and you come out the other side of that. And you can encourage other people in that process. So when we talk about pain, we can't talk about it without talking about suffering. We're going to look at the learning objectives. Again, you got to excuse the professor and me. Go ahead and put the next slide up there. So we're going to discuss the problem of pain. So I didn't come up with that. That was C.S. Lewis, right? There are a number of people who have talked about the problem of pain. One of the persons that I read extensively when I was going through my own personal crisis, which I'll talk to you about in a minute, was Philip Yancey. I read every book that Philip Yancey ever wrote. Where's God When It Hurts? There's book after book, you know, What's Good About God? All these answers, I mean, these questions that we have about God when we go through difficulty. And so pain is a problem that you have to solve in some way in your own thinking, your own life, how you're going to deal with it, how you're going to respond to it. Then we're going to understand the role of suffering, how we grow from it, because we do grow from negative experiences. You know, I loved Andre Crouch. Anybody remember?
Oh, yes.
I had the 8-track, so I'm that old. 8-track tapes of, my husband, who's a media executive, had him on a secular show one time, and we went to pick him up, and we had a flat tire, and we have all these great memories of Andre fixing the flat tire with us as we're trying to get him into the show. He was a great man. He's not with us anymore. I'm sure he's singing in heaven. But you know, Through It All is one of those songs that was so meaningful to me. And he talks in that song about if it weren't the valleys, you know, we praise God for the mountains, but the valleys are where you really learn the lesson. And that's part of where we're going with this. And then we're going to talk about, we're going to develop an approach. I'm going to give you an approach to when you have a life storm. You're in Dallas, you have storms all the time in Dallas, right? People got canceled Thursday night. It's a good thing I didn't come in Thursday night because all the airports in Charlotte were canceled because of storms. So we're gonna learn an approach to deal with life storms, and it's gonna be lessons that I have learned from pilots who have taught me a thing or two about storms. So that's kind of where we're going with the rest of our time. All right, we've already got the books. We've talked about those. I won't keep going over all of that, so we can skip that one. So let's start with the main question. The main question that people ask and have been asked through eternity, right? We all ask this question: how can a loving God allow suffering to continue in a world he created? I think that question has been asked in every decade, in every century, And it's really asked a lot today. I hear this from my atheist friends, my agnostic friends. If your God is so wonderful, how does he allow suffering? But they don't understand the paradigm. They don't know the story. They don't know the narrative of how it began, what happened in the fall, and then how God is going to redeem it all. So it's a story of living in between, which they don't really embrace and they don't really understand. But as people of faith, we know that story. We know how that story ends. We know what it is that God cares about. It says in John 16:33. Whoops, I just messed up. Okay. You will have suffering in the world. And so in times of distress, we need to know how to suffer well. Now, that's not something we talk about in churches too often. I remember Bill Bright. Anybody remember Bill Bright? Campus Crusade? Yeah. So, I mean, the one thing I remember about him is he died well. And he talked about suffering. He talked about how to die and how to deal with suffering. God does care about our pain. He cares deeply about our pain and the things that we're struggling with and the things that we're going through. But we don't always believe it when we're in the middle of it. So I just want to tell you a little bit about my own story and how I struggled with this and how I came out of that. And then we'll do a paradigm of how you approach things. So I was born and raised in a Christian family. I feel very grateful for the family that I came from. Mom and Dad were both Christians. There were three of us in the family. I'm the youngest. How many youngest do we have? Yeah. Oh, look at all the youngest. We like to have a good time. If we don't have a good time, what is the point? Okay? We are the party people. We're the kind of people you go to a conference, you find us, you'll have fun. Okay, now how many are the oldest? Who's the oldest? Okay, highly responsible people in the room. So if you need to find where the bathrooms are, find an oldest, they'll know. This is the kind of stuff, right? And then we have a lot of fun with birth order things where we say, I'm a youngest married to an oldest. That's a good pattern. Because an oldest likes to take the lead, a youngest likes to follow. Right? So we do well together. I don't have an issue. Oldest and oldest fight for control. Youngest and youngest don't get anything done because we just like to have fun. And the middles can go anywhere with anybody. They're just peacemakers. So it's a good thing. So I have three kids in our family. So my oldest brother was he was a biologist and working in the area of science. My middle brother became a pastor, and he now is a district superintendent of a denomination. And he is very much into the spiritual life of people, obviously, as a pastor and leading other pastors. And I had the interest in psychology and went that route. So my mom would call us the body, mind, and spirit. She would call us the unholy trinity. So we had the unholy trinity in our family, right? And so we had an interest in sort of holistic health without even knowing that we were doing it, because my brother was always in the science, my other brother was in the spiritual, and I was always in the mind. So when we got together, we had robust talks. It was really fun, and it was a great family to be raised in. Well, when I was 10 years old, my mom had cancer. She was diagnosed with cancer. Now, we've got a long way in cancer treatment and understanding what that means. When I teach hematology course at the med school, I say to the students, I want you to listen to these three words. You have cancer. When you deliver those to a patient, what do you think the patient is feeling? How are they feeling with that? It feels like a death sentence when you hear that, right? Now, we know that we've got a lot more treatments for cancer. That isn't necessarily the case. I mean, look at the guy on Jeopardy. Like, he's beating pancreatic cancer. It's amazing. And that was just a death sentence just a few years ago. That wasn't even thought of. So, you know, it's a very difficult. Back in the day when my mom had it, there wasn't a lot of treatment. There wasn't a lot of hope for this. But my grandfather, who was he started the German branch of the Assemblies of God in the United States. So I come from a rich history of pastors and ministers and all these people in our family. My grandfather was a praying man. He left Germany. He was a Catholic altar boy. He says the Holy Spirit just got a hold of him in a different way. And he was a dynamo in the family. Very much encouraged us all in the Lord. He was a big part of that in our family. And so when my mom was diagnosed with cancer, my grandfather gathered the family. We began to have prayer sessions. We began to praise and worship and believe for a healing. My mom was miraculously healed of cancer. The doctors couldn't figure it out. They just didn't understand it. They couldn't describe it. They just said, it's gone. It's clean. She did not die when she died years later of cancer. So that cancer was radically gone from a healing miracle of the Lord. So I saw that in my family, and I could see the healing power of God, and it's something to behold, and it's something that we all rejoice in. When my middle brother then was in middle school, he was driving his motorcycle, and he was hit by another car, and he went into he was hit very badly and was in a coma for 8 days. Doctors didn't think he'd make it. They didn't think he'd get out of that coma. Again, my grandfather leads the charge, brings the family around the hospital bed, in the hospital. We're praying. We're laying hands on him. We're doing all the things that the Bible tells us to do. And he was miraculously healed. Miraculously healed. Now, he says there are no residual effects. I say, well, that's debatable. He's my middle brother. We had a lot of this going on in our life. It was me and the older brother against him. So, it's been amazing. It's just amazing that what God did, and that he should not be alive. He should not be doing what he's doing and as well as he's doing. But again, miracle, miracle hand of God. Then, and when I was getting ready in high school, my older brother was quite a few years older than I was, and he was drafted into the Vietnam War. So he had to go. He did not want to serve because he was one of those people, like a lot of people were in that time period, not really sure if this was a meaningful war. But he went because my dad is a World War II Navy man, and you do not say no to the military when they call you. So my brother went. It was a very difficult time. Because he was a college grad, he was drafted in as an officer, and he led a platoon in the Army, and he had horrific stories of what happened. It was very difficult watching kids be booby-trapped and all kinds of things that were part of that war that a lot of times vets don't talk about. I did my residency in a VA hospital, 1,100-bed psychiatric ward. It was a tough time, really tough time. But he came out of that war. He was protected by the Lord's hand, and he was safe. And we rejoiced when that happened. When he came home, he had a 2-year-old son and a son on the way. I didn't know it was a son at the time, but another child on the way. So I just thought, you know what? Life is good. We prayed for safety. We prayed Psalm 91. He was protected. He came out of that war. He was fine. I had a mom that was healed of cancer. I had a brother that should have died in a coma. And then I had my brother who was protected from the Lord. And I thought, God is good. And I could say that all the time. When I graduated, I graduated from high school, and I thought, this is all great. I graduated second in my class. Now, I'm married to a man who graduated number one in his. So I never hear the end of it. Now, but here's the rub. I graduated second with 430. He graduated first with 16. And he says, number one is number one. There's no telling anything else. And truth be told, he actually is smarter than I am. So it was well-deserved. But I had my life all planned out, right? So I was going, our family school is the University of Michigan. We have maize and blue toilets in the house. We have banners. The flag goes out. I'm going to the opening game, meeting the family from all over the country next weekend. So if this had been next weekend, June, I wouldn't have been here because I would have been at the Michigan game and singing the Hail to the Victors Valiant, right? So it's a big deal to go to the family school, right? So my older brother went, we all go to the Michigans, that's what you do. When somebody in the family, we had one person go to Notre Dame, and they couldn't even deal with any of the holidays because they were so in trouble from going to that school. But anyway, so I was on my way, I was going to study law, and I really thought I had my life planned out. I thought, this is great, life is good, everything's going great. And in that summer, before I went away to college, I came home one June afternoon, and I walked into the kitchen of our house, and I'm the youngest, so nobody was there, typically, in the daytime. My mom managed a very high-fashion clothing store, so she was at work. My dad was at work. I walked in, and my dad was sitting at the kitchen table. I thought, well, this is odd that he's home in the middle of the day. And so as I walked in and I saw him, I saw an army officer sitting at the table with my dad. And I thought, well, this is odd. You know, why is there a military person in here? Now, during this time, my brother was selected on an honorary mission going around the world 7 weeks, and they were doing bioterrorism stuff. It was all top secret. We don't know exactly what they were doing, but they were doing stuff. And so when I walked in and I looked at my dad, I could tell by the look on his face that something had gone terribly wrong. And the army officer proceeded to tell us that over New Delhi, India, the plane blew up and there were no survivors. It was a commercial airplane. There were 7 high-ranking military officers on that plane and a lot of people that were just there traveling commercially. the plane blew up. And I sat there and I was just stunned. I just didn't even know what to think about this. So a mom healed from cancer, a brother saved from a coma, my brother gets through Vietnam, and now he's blown up on an airplane? So my dad looked at me and he said, I'm going to get your mom home. She's at work. I'm just going to tell her that I got injured to come on home so she wouldn't be so worried. And as soon as my mom walked in the door, she fainted. She knew what would happen. And it was awful. It was just awful. And so we sat there and my dad said, okay, his wife is in the town next to us visiting her mom. We have to go tell her what happened. And I just panicked. I was like, I can't even process my own feelings, much less go and tell my sister-in-law that, oh, by the way, you have a 2-year-old son and you have a baby that's 6 months in the womb and you don't have a husband or a father anymore. But my dad, you know, being the leader he was, he grabbed me and he said, we're going to tell her. And your job, so he's assigning me a job, he said, your job is going to be to watch her. And if you think that she's in danger or you think that she's going into shock, I want you to call 911. Well, I just panicked at that role. I thought, I'm not equipped for this. I'm not trained. I don't know what to look for. What does shock mean? I'm right away thinking, I know I was a biology major, so I knew a lot of stuff, but I didn't know how to deal with this. And I was just, I didn't know what to do. And so I went with my dad. It was probably one of the most difficult moments I've ever had in my life to sit and watch that. And she just slumped in the chair and just was numb through the process. When that happened, I started to think, I'm going to study law. I don't really care because nothing's fair in life. Now, granted, I was raised in a Christian home. I had good training. I did that Bible quizzing stuff, you know, where you jump off your seat. Anybody remember that? And you have to do the Bible verses. I knew the word. But my experience at this moment was, where is God when it hurts? And I had this crazy notion that he was having an ADD moment in heaven, didn't pay attention to the fact that my brother's plane was going down. And I thought, how can this be? How can God protect my brother in all these situations? And my brother was a leader in his church. He taught a Bible study. He and his wife are very effective leaders. And I thought, God, what is this? And so this question that we had up there before, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? I'm not the first person to ask it. I won't be the last person to ask that. But I had to grapple with that question in real life. So whether it's emotional pain that you're dealing with, a loss, whether it's physical pain that you're dealing with, suffering comes into our life. Now, it was interesting. If you fast forward, we later learned that there was a terrorist bomb. We didn't know that at the time, and all we got back was bloody dog tags and a wallet and a picture that was found in the remains of his body. We just didn't understand what this was all about. And so I really felt like God had abandoned me. I thought, he's just doesn't care. This was a big deal. God, you could have stopped this. You could have stopped that plane from crashing. You could have stopped that terrorist from getting on the plane, planting a bomb. And so I really struggled. It was a real crisis of faith for me. And I had to work through what I really believed to be true about God or not believe to be true. And so fortunately, as you can see today, I worked it through, right? And God is faithful, right? And he uses all parts of our life to help other people. But one of the things that was interesting is that when I, fast forward a few years later, and I was pregnant with my daughter. And it was very difficult for me to get pregnant. I went through 7 years of infertility. It wasn't happening. I had miscarriages. I had all kinds of things. Went through all kinds of treatments. I can do a whole thing on that whole experience. But when I got pregnant, I was so excited after 7 years. I was in a group of women at church who could not get pregnant. There were 12 of us when we started. By the time we finished, I was the only one. I was a group of one. Everybody else had gotten pregnant except for me. And so I was a lot more mature at this point. I had kind of worked through some of the issues of God didn't abandon our family. There's sin, there's destruction in the world, all the things that we come to those conclusions for when we're dealing with suffering. And I was in a much better place in my maturity. I married a wonderful man who is a missionary kid who really is steady when things go bad. And that was a really good thing for me because I come from a family of hyperventilators. So when we hear bad news, we just hyperventilate and get really, really anxious. When he hears bad news, he does the opposite. He goes right to the Word. He begins to fast. He begins to pray. Because you know what? In the mission field, you have nothing else. They were in rural Honduras when he was growing up. And there was nothing but God. And so his default is God. My default is hyperventilation. Okay? So not a good picture as we're going forward. But I didn't think too much of that, and eventually I got pregnant. So when I got pregnant, you would have thought I was the only person on the planet that would ever get pregnant because I was so overjoyed. And I'm so conscious, and I just want to say this as an aside. Be very conscious of those people in your church that are really struggling to get pregnant and are not able to, that are going through infertility. It is very hard. And when Mother's Day comes around in the church, it's one of the worst days that you can imagine, because everybody is celebrating being a mom, and you're celebrating that it's not happening, and your body's not working, and things aren't moving the way you want. So just be mindful of that, and encouraging to people, and pray with people, and just be aware that there are a lot of people that go through that. So I was so excited about being pregnant. And so all of a sudden I noticed, in about the 6th month of my pregnancy, I started having panic attacks. Now you know what those are, because June taught those last night, right? She went through what panic is, what are the signs of that. I recognize them because I'm a therapist. So I recognize what was happening to me, but I couldn't figure it out. I couldn't stop it from happening. And so I kept coming back, you know, from work, and I kept saying to my husband, I don't know what's going on. I don't know why I'm panicking. I don't know what that's about, and I don't understand it. It just doesn't make any sense to me. I should be joyful. I should be happy. And yet I'm having these panic attacks. So I'd had enough. I tried all the things that I knew to do. You know, I was like, I did all this therapeutic stuff that I knew to do. I know how to treat panic. I do it with a lot of other people. And in fact, I was thinking back on the one time when I was really, really anxious, and what did I do? And it's a little bit of what June was talking about. So I don't know if any of you are skiers. Anybody, we're in Dallas. How many people go snow skiing in Dallas? Do you? I don't know. A few people might. But I grew up in Michigan. I grew up on snow skis. I grew up in the mountains. And I love to ski. And I hadn't skied in a lot of years when I visited my brother who lived in Vermont. And so when I got to Vermont and I got to the ski hill, my brother goes, oh, it's like riding a bike. Just jump on the lift. It'll all come back to you. It'll be great. Just you skied all your life. You'll be able to do it. Just go. So we're going higher and higher on the lift. And I'm seeing one diamond, black diamond. This is a bad sign for those of you who don't ski. 2 black diamonds. It's even worse. 3, and I'm thinking that means the level of difficulty is outstanding. And so my brother, who's like skiing every day on the mountains, right? He goes, oh, you'll get it. It'll just come back to you. So I get up there. He jumps off the lift and he goes, see you at the bottom of the mountain. And I am at the top of that mountain, and it is literally vertical. And in the east, there's no powder. Sorry, but it's all ice because it's the East Coast. So I am terrified. I'm just gripped with terror. So I'm thinking, this is what panic feels like. I know what panic feels like because I've had it before. So that was the first time when I was like, I don't know what to do. I'm panicked. I got to get down this mountain or I'll freeze up here because I'll never get down. There's nobody around, but the people are whipping by me and I don't know what I'm going to do with this. And it was worse because I had to go to the bathroom too. So that was really bad. And I had one of those one-piece things on. So I couldn't, you know, it wasn't like I could go over to the woods. I was like, this is a disaster. I have to go to the bathroom. I have to get down this mountain. And I'm terrified. So I sat up there and I was just frozen. I was just frozen. I didn't know what to do. And then I went, wait, I'm a therapist. I know what to do. I know how to do this. So I just started thinking about it. I started thinking about this, why I use those neural pathway things with that analogy with you last night. Because I know when you ski that you can get off of the path. The path is so fast from so many skiers going down that path. I thought, just go over to the side of the mountain where the, quote, powder is. It was less because nobody had skied on that part of the mountain, and it'll slow me down, right? I'll be able to do it. So then I go over to the side, and I'm way off from the skiers, and people are kind of looking at me, and I'm like, yeah, I'm just taking a little break here, you know, and I'm over there on the side, and I'm thinking, I got to get down this mountain. I still don't feel like I can do this. So I turn sideways, I get down on my bottom, and I'm going like this the whole way down. Hour and a half later, amazing bladder control. I got to the bottom of the mountain, and then I wanted to wring the neck of my brother, which is not an uncommon experience I have with that brother. So, I knew what panic was. Those were the feelings that I was having almost daily, for all of a sudden it just popped up out of nowhere. And I just was like, okay, God, I know what to do. I've tried all these things. I'm taking my thoughts captive. What am I exposing myself to? Because I don't even know what it is. I knew the interoceptive cues that I was having with my body and all this stuff. And I thought, okay, you know what? I did the last thing, which should have been the first thing. I went to prayer. So I started to say, all right, God, I need an answer. I need an answer. You know, we don't go to God. We don't ask him for things. We don't get things, right? So I was like, I'm going to prayer. I'm going to get an answer. This is making no sense to me. I've got to know what's going on. So as I'm in prayer and just listening for the Holy Spirit and listening to the Lord, trying to see, I'm in the middle of my prayer time, and suddenly I'm wandering back to that day when I had to go tell my sister-in-law. Now, this probably should have seemed obvious, but it was not obvious to me. So I'm wandering back, and the Lord is walking me through that day. And I'm remembering what I experienced when I went to my sister-in-law's house. And I saw the chair that she was sitting in. I saw the light streaming behind her. Very vivid memory of that day. And then I thought, she was 6 months pregnant. She was 6 months pregnant. I was afraid that I was going to lose that baby. Because my dad had said those words to me, if she goes into shock, something terrible happens, you're responsible. Very well-meaning. But that did something to my spirit that I didn't realize it had done. And the interesting thing with loss is that there's so many layers to this. That when you think you've worked through the loss, there's another layer that comes up. And I love that about God, because he brings it to us as we can handle it. Right? So he brought a lot of healing along the way, and he kept healing me of different things. And, you know, with loss, you get triggered. I remember I was in college, and a military person came up on the platform, and I fainted. Well, I knew exactly what that was about, right? So I had to go back, and I had to do business with the Lord again on the loss and the grief and feel that and work through those feelings and get the comfort from God that I needed with that. But here was another layer that was related to anxiety and panic. And I really do believe that anxiety is rooted in loss. I really do believe that. When I take the histories of people who have anxiety, I go back and I look at, where did you feel out of control? Where did you feel a tremendous loss? There's always a way you can trace it back to the origin of that anxiety. It's because you're out of control and you don't know what to do, or something is very uncertain. And so that is usually the root for most people. And that's where it took me, was that out of control moment. So I had to contend with that again. And I had to understand that despite all of this, that I was operating in fear and not even realizing I was operating in fear. And that 6 month period was in my brain. I was unconscious. It was unconscious at that time. But once the Lord, the Holy Spirit, brought it to my memory, I realized that that memory still had to be dealt with. And I had to take that memory and replace it with God's truth, right? That in this world, there will be trouble. There will be tribulation. We will suffer losses. We will have bad things happen to us. But God's presence is never removed from us. And he will work me through it. He was walking me through this. He was helping me. My therapy practice has been so infused with helping people with loss and anxiety because of those experiences that I went through myself. Because I understand the process authentically of having to deal with that and try to make sense of it and come out with the good news. So the issue here is that I realized that I had said something in my out loud many times when that experience of my brother getting killed, I said, God abandoned me. And that stayed with me. And while I intellectually knew that wasn't true, I really did kind of believe that. And so the work here is to get the truth of God deep, deep into your spirit when you deal with something that's very difficult. God didn't abandon us. I don't understand it. I can't understand it. I really don't know why all of that happened, except that we live in a diseased and a fallen world, and that there's a lot of bad things that happen to us along the way, and that God will, his grace is sufficient, right? He walks us through it. Sometimes we don't get the answers, as we're going to talk about in a minute. But fear is based in doubt. Doubt that God is with you. Doubt that God will sustain you in whatever way he needs to sustain you. and walk you through that, any kind of difficulty. Fear comes from doubting God, and doubt is the root of worry, and worry is the mental part of anxiety. So you've got to deal with those thoughts and those beliefs, as we talked about before, in order to get past this. All right, so if we go forward and we look at the best person in the Bible, as you all know, let's go to where you're at with the slides. Let's go to the next one, the personal story, and then go to the next one. So the question here wasn't, no, go back one. The question here wasn't, I could get all hung up on the why. Why did this happen? Now, I'm going to tell you, that's normal when bad things happen, right? You always ask why. Why God? But if you get stuck on the why, you're never going to move forward because you might not know the answer to that. The question is, what now is where we have to go with this? So our response to difficulty, to suffering, to tragedy, to loss, to physical illness, to pain, the response is what God cares about at this point. We can either trust God, we can praise God, or we can curse him. And we can move away from our faith. And I know lots of people in my life that when they hit a bad thing and something bad happened, they curse God and they moved away from him. We've heard it in the news recently with some very well-known Christian leaders. They're just done with God because they can't answer certain questions. And so they're just done with God and they're moving in another direction. Well, I know they're not going to find any answers in the other directions either, but they need to resolve this with God the Father, who can help you through this process, and they're not doing that. That's very scary. All right, so let's look at Job, because he's one of the people who, I'm sure he was in the Bible for so many of us. This is why we need the story, we need the book of Job, the very first book of the Bible, we need it. First of all, what did Job do? He did not blame God. I think you're all familiar with the story of Job, right? I don't have to tell you the story of Job. Okay. He didn't blame God. He could have blamed God. Now, we hear a lot of people, when we go through difficulty, blame God and say, it's because God's this punisher. Actually, that's what my mom did. My mom blamed God for not touching, and it really affected her in her walk with the Lord for a very long time until she could let go of that blame. So that's a normal, natural thing, but you've got to get your brain around that, and you've got to start saying to yourself, it's not God's fault. God put us in a world where sin abounds, and that he's not going to redeem everything until a final day. We're going to be subject to persecution, to suffering, to other things that are in the world. He didn't believe untruth. So he had a lot of friends who came whispering in his ear, right? Telling him all kinds of things about God. I had a lot of people whispering in my ear when I went to college about what God is or isn't. And how could you dare believe somebody like that who would let something terrible happen to your family? When I was going through infertility, I had people in the church. People in the church came up to me and said, you must have sin in your life. Well, I thought about it and I thought, well, I'm sure I have sin in my life. But when it is brought to my attention, I repent and I try to move on. That's not how God works. Because I have sin, he doesn't punish me. But that was the things I was being told in church. I was told that I didn't have enough faith, that I didn't pray the right way for God to do something about it. These are not scriptural answers. If you look at the book of Job, you don't find that. They're telling Job all kinds of things that aren't true. And Job isn't, including his wife, FYI, who was, you know, encouraged him to curse God and die, right? So you can't listen to the things that people are telling you unless you have somebody who's very godly in your life, who's giving you the word of God and what it says in the Bible about God. You have to be so careful. So Job didn't believe the untruth. Pain didn't mean punishment. He didn't put that together. He didn't say, I'm in all this pain because God is punishing me for some things that are going on. That's really easy to think about. It was very easy for me to think in my infertility that it must be some kind of punishment in my life for some bad things. But I didn't understand the grace of God. That's just not true in the way God operates. He doesn't work like that. And I read Philip Yancey's Amazing Grace as a way of helping me through that little journey. So Philip Yancey has done he's been very helpful in my life in terms of his writings. We're not suffering because of sin. So how does the book of Job start out? Job was a righteous man. God put that in there so we would know that. This is not because he's sinful. And we're going to show you what happens to sinful people. It was in there to show us that he had no idea why he suffered. And the thing that is so amazing in this story is that he doesn't find out. There's no indication in the story of Job where God comes to him and says, okay, there's some angel comes and says, here's the deal. Here's what happened. We were having this conversation in heaven, me and the devil. We had this pact. We were going to do this. This is what this was all about. He never gets that information. He doesn't know why any of this happened. So he never finds the answer to why. That's why I think the why, if you keep asking why, I don't know the why on my story. I can't tell you the why. And in fact, there's been a lot of fallout from a lot of things that have happened because of the way people have responded. But we got to stop asking why, and we got to ask what not. Why not, what now? And he made the decision to trust God despite all of that. Despite all of that, he trusted God and his life was redeemed. So boy, that's powerful in terms of how Job responded as a model for how we are supposed to respond to suffering and to pain. Okay. Suffering, if we allow it to, can create a new you. Now, that sounds a little funny, but the most important part of the story of Job, at least when I read it, in my thinking, is that Job knew about God. He very much knew about God. But at the end of the story, Job experienced God, right? So there was a new intimacy, a new personal thing that he knew from all of the things that he had gone through. He experienced God. So there's a new you that can come out of suffering if you allow the work of the Holy Spirit to happen. What happens in the middle of suffering is it reveals the state of your heart. It really does. Your thoughts, when you say them out loud, they're not always great, right? So me thinking God abandoned me, I don't really want to be with God, I don't really care. You know, God can sit in the back seat of the car, I'm driving the front seat, I'm taking charge of my life. I went through a period of that. When I was doing that, it reveals where your heart is at and what happens to you. It can increase your faith if you let it, because in the middle of suffering, you have nothing else but to trust God when you're in suffering. You have to either get discouraged and go into doubt, or you trust God and you believe for God to move you through that. So it can very much increase your faith. It brings our strengths and our weaknesses to the surface when we're in the middle of suffering. So the things that we could do really well, I knew scripture, I could remember the scripture, and then I also had a weakness that I would always kind of default to this hyperventilating and anxious kind of state. So I had to work on both of those things at the same time, using scripture, reminding myself of my weaknesses and where I need to, again, focus on the Lord. And that's part of what brought me through that. It deepens our dependence on God. So one of the things that suffering really reminds us of is that we're not in control and that we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow and that we need to always be in a state where we're ready and we're focused on the Lord and we're trusting God in anything that happens from day to day. I think about those kids who go to school and they have no idea and there's a shooter in the school and they're gone. I mean, it's that fleeting in terms of life. Or a friend of mine who was driving home from church one day and a drunk driver hit him head on and killed him. I mean, those aren't meant to scare people, those stories, but it's just a reminder of the vapor. Our life is a vapor, the word says, and that we could be gone tomorrow. So in the middle of our suffering, we have to keep that eternal perspective and we have to hold on to our faith and trust God and know that one day our bodies will be redeemed and they'll be new. And it'll be good. The second part of this is suffering, the new you, it equips us to comfort others. So that really, a lot of times, is the purpose of suffering. I could not listen to people talk to me about infertility who had 5 kids. It was really hard for me to hear that from somebody. And I would have these comments like, oh, I just look at my husband and I get pregnant. Well, thank you very much. That was not helpful. But, you know, they think they're being helpful. And bless the church, they just don't really know what to say when people are in loss and grief. So we got to help people just be there and not maybe say less. I have a colleague who says less is better. Sometimes less is better with the mouth, right? Just be present with somebody. And you don't have to say a whole lot. But we do comfort out of the comfort we had. So I can relate to women who go through this process in a way that I could not have related if I was not infertile. Now, do I want that? Did I go, thank you, God, for that testimony? You know, not really. I pray a lot of times, I always pray, this is funny, I pray a lot of times, I'll say, God, help me to get the lesson right the first time. Yeah, so I don't wander in the wilderness for 40 years and all kinds of things have to happen until I get it, you know? I'm like, just let me get this right away. Let me just focus on you right away and get this. But we do comfort others. I have a whole ministry to people on loss because I've gone through it myself. And I know what that feels like to go through that. So you use what you've been through. You bring compassion to others. And you bring them the hope that you can actually get through these horrific times. You can actually come out on the other side and you can be a survivor. And more than a survivor, you can thrive in the Lord. Second one, it purifies and refines us. According to Isaiah, I've refined you, though not as silver. I've tested you in the furnace of affliction. Ooh, we don't like to be in the furnace. It's hot in there, right? We don't want to be in the furnace of affliction, but it's in those times that we press into the Lord, and we all can acknowledge it. We have a good time. We're happy. Things are going well in our life. We tend to kind of move around and bounce around on our own kind of self-sufficiency, and when something happens, boom, we're kind of right back in there going, okay, Lord, I know I need to focus on you, and God just wants us to do that every day. Every day. I get those prompts from the Jesus Calling. Any of you get those daily scriptures? I get those daily scriptures, and every day when I get up, I look at what that scripture is, and I just use it as a prompt to get my mind focused on the Lord for the day so that I don't have to suddenly come back when there's a problem, although it's good if you have that foundation. It conforms us to God's image, as we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, so there's the promise. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conforming to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So suffering, in a lot of ways, conforms us to God's image. It brings us into a deeper place with the Lord, even though it's not a pleasant process. It's a process that seems to work based on the way we're designed. And it prepares us for more glory. This light, momentary affliction. Now, when you're in the middle of pain, it doesn't feel like a light, momentary affliction. It feels like a very big deal. And it's influencing every aspect of your life. But if from an eternal perspective, and we have to start thinking of things from an eternal perspective, it's a light momentary affliction that's preparing us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparisons as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Such good scripture of what God is doing in us if we allow him to in the process of suffering. Again, not an easy process, not something we want. Next slide, it talks about suffering brings you patience. So I didn't like that scripture in James. I don't want to count it all joy, okay? Knowing that the trying of my faith is going to bring all these great things. You know, so why can't I just learn it without all that, God? Well, God knows how we're designed, right? We just typically don't do that so well. But when we're in the middle of it, he says, count it all joy because all of these good things are going to happen to you. You're going to get steadfastness. You're going to have perseverance. You're going to be able to be patient. All of these qualities of character are going to be developed in you when you go through a difficult time. You're going to develop perseverance. James 1:12, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord promised to those who love him. So we're standing. We're standing on the promises. We don't sing that anymore, do we? It's an old song from the church. Standing on the promises of God, my Savior. It's an old hymn. Standing, standing. I'm standing on those promises of God, my Savior. We're going to stand on that promise that one day, there's a good ending to this story. No tears, no pain, no nothing, but good stuff is coming. And glory will be revealed in us. Romans 8:18 says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us a time to come. And Paul had such a sense of that in the Philippians, when he wrote the Philippians. He had such a sense of this present glory. He's in prison. He's sitting and writing all of this in prison. And if you've ever been to Israel or any of these places and you see how they did prison back in the day, it was not a good place. You're in a hole that's dark without any kind of, you know, there's bugs and all that stuff you don't think about in prison. And he's being content no matter where he is because of the glory that he knows. And he understands that suffering a little bit with Christ is going to bring him to a better place where he's going to share in that suffering with Christ and eventually be with Christ. So that is the meaning that we can bring if we allow it to happen in our lives. It isn't easy, it isn't pleasant, but it's a constantly refreshing. It's like do the refresh screen to the things that God tells us to do, and you'll get through it, but you'll also be stronger as a result of that. All right, am I stopping at 2 or 15 more minutes? I mean, is that what I'm supposed to? Okay, I'm just trying to, I don't remember the time, so I just want to. All right, so here's what we're going to do. I love this, a couple more things. Ring the bells that can still ring. Forget your perfect offering. There is a crack in everything. That's how the light gets in. And Eric talked about the light in the darkness. We're all broken in some way, whether it's physical brokenness, emotional brokenness. We all have stuff that gets in our way that God is working in us and through us to refine us and to make us more like him. That's a quote from Leonard Cohen, who did the Hallelujah. Here was something when I came across the work, when I came across this, and we were writing the book, I didn't know anything about Kintsukuro. Am I saying that right? I don't speak Japanese. That's what it looks like to me. Okay, but this was fascinating to me. So this is the art of Kintsukuro. Okay, so what it is, it means to repair with gold. So in Japanese culture, it is the art of repairing pottery that is broken with gold or silver, look like a lacquer that goes in. You can see it on the picture, right? The potter sees the pottery piece as more beautiful because it's broken. Does that ring any bells in terms of the way God sees us, right? The repaired flaw becomes part of the design. Pottery is created by a potter. It is subjected to extreme heat, which is difficulty and problems, and then emerges as a work of art. So when you're subjected to extreme heat and pressure and you get broken, it comes out as a beautiful thing when it's God involved in that process. And he sees you as beautiful. People with chronic pain are a little bit like pottery, created by God, but then subjected to the heat of life and tested by fire. Chronic pain can cause a few cracks and brokenness, but it's beautiful to the Lord, and he can use it. So I just thought that was a beautiful way of seeing this, in that we all have cracks, we all have brokenness, but when we're dependent on God, he fills in with these beautiful gold and silver, and he looks at us and he says, we're beautiful to him. It's just a great little analogy. All right, so let me kind of transition into a way to think about this. So we're all going to have life storms. So you can go to the next one. We're all going to have storms. We're going to have physical problems. We're going to have loss. We're going to have emotional problems. We may face mental illness. We might have addiction. We might have abuse. We might have all these things, stress, anxiety, all the things that we're talking about, right? So I want to give you a way, and this was a lesson that was learned from talking to pilots. So pilots have to navigate storms on a regular basis. That's what they do, right? They're taught these five C's when they're taught to fly. And these are so good for the body of Christ. All right, so let's look at the first one. The first C here is to stay calm. So Eric talked a little bit about this. Somebody did. I think, was it you, Eric, that talked about it with SEALs? Or somebody, or you were talking about your son dipping into the, yeah. So to not panic, or not to allow fear to drive your decisions or your reactions. Like I said, I come from a long line of panickers, so that was my default. That is the first thing that I would think to do. And it was hard for me to untrain that, but I was able to untrain that based on the Word of God. I was able to not go into panic. And sometimes I'll catch myself in the middle of bad news right away going, ah! And then I go, okay, wait, God's got this. God's got this. I know that's a cliche, but it does help to say those cliches every once in a while, that God does have this. He's got this with me, and I'm going to be okay through this process. So what that says is that you have to rely on God in the middle to stay calm, or you're not going to be calm. If you just panic and the circumstances, it could be really, really bad. So the first C that pilots learn is that you've got to stay calm no matter what is raging around you in the sky. So there can be all kinds of bad things. Stay calm. And we talked about why. Eric talked about why. We both talked about it, that the amygdala gets real reactive. It overtakes the thinking part of the brain, and then you don't make good decisions. So part of the issue here is so that you can deal with the decisions that you have to make in the middle of a storm. You have to be thinking clearly in order to make good decisions. So the thought is this: God is in this. He is with me. I can get through this with his help. He has my best in mind. He's going to work for my good. The way you stay calm is to believe that God is with you right? I can be calm, and this is a phrase you've heard before, because God is my co-pilot. Actually, God isn't my co-pilot. He's actually a pilot. He's taken charge of it, you know, and I'm there in the seat, kind of like the oxen yoking. I love that ox yoke analogy or picture that we were given. Because God is right there. He's in you. He's not Bette Midler saying it, you know, God is watching us from a distance. No, he's not, Bette. He's not watching us from a distance. He's in us. He's present. He's got transformation. The same power that raised people, you know, Jesus from the dead, dwells in you. Do you know how awesome that is? If we could get a handle on that, I don't know what could happen, but that same power is in us that raised Jesus from the dead. So do we all agree that all of God is in Christ? And all of Christ is in us, right? So all of Christ is in us. He is there. He is piloting that plane. So in the middle of the storm, I have to remember, God is piloting this plane. He's got me. He's got me in the middle of it. Isn't it interesting? I'm talking about planes, and my brother went down in a plane wreck. But this just made so much sense to me, because I believe that as that plane, I don't even know if they saw it coming, but my brother would have been okay, because he knew where he was going. So I have no doubt that there was no panic at that moment. He was probably helping other people. We actually had this happen. So I can tell you how I've been healed. I was on a plane from Cincinnati to some other place. I can't remember where we were going, South Bend, I think it was. It was a little puddle jumper plane, and we were about halfway in the flight. And this was just a few years, well, it was about 10 years after this happened, maybe a little bit more. I'd had a lot of healing on all of this. And I was on the plane, and all of a sudden the pilot gets on and he goes, "We're having problems with the plane. One of our engines stopped." I thought, that doesn't sound good to me. I'm not an auto, you know, aerospace engineer, but that doesn't sound good to have one of the engines. So the guy next to me goes, "That's bad. That's bad." You know, and everybody starts to, and he goes. And so I'm literally, the whole plane is starting to panic. You know, they're coming down. They're telling us to get ready for the crash position. They're getting us all. It was really scary for the moment, right? Because we have an engine that's not working, or the propeller, or something had gone out. And I don't know, it was such panic in that cockpit or in that part of the plane. I don't know what was going on. And I knew I had been healed, because all of a sudden I'm looking around and I'm thinking, this is how my brother died. And so what I did really quickly is I went, "God, am I going to die in this flight? I need to know now. I need to know, because if I do, I have to start witnessing to every person that's around me, right?" So I get this message of, "No, you're not going to die. This is good. You're not going to die." I'm like, "Okay, thanks." So in the meantime, I'm going to calm everybody down. So I literally stood up in the plane and I started telling people, "All right, you stop screaming over there that you're going to die. You're not going to die. Okay, get control. Get somebody go over and put their hand on that woman and get that woman calmed down." And I'm literally taking charge. We're having a huge group therapy in the plane. It was crazy. Got everybody down, everybody quiet. And I go, "Now let's just begin to pray. I believe in that. Let's believe that our pilot is good and he can land us." And sure enough, we landed. Well, I got off the plane. I thought, I am healed. I did not panic in the middle of that. I should have been the most triggered person on that plane, because I had a brother who was killed on a plane, and I wasn't. I said, "Thank you, Jesus." I went in that. Then there was a guy sitting next to me on the plane. This is just so cool the way God does stuff. He was this very nice-looking man with probably a $4,000 suit on. My mom was in the fashion business, so I know clothing. So I was looking at this guy. He was from Uganda, and he had this beautiful accent. I cannot recreate it. But he was sitting next to me. But we'd been talking about what I do for a living. He asked me, and I thought, why do you care? I work with eating disorders. Really, is this really interesting? But the guy was just like, "Tell me about it. What do you do?" And all this. And I said, "Well, what do you do?" And he said, "Well, I was, I'm a business person from New York, and I was on the building opposite of the buildings that went down." And he said, "I watched everybody jumping off those buildings. The ashes were all around me." And he goes, I can't sleep. I have PTSD. They've sent in all the EAP workers. They've tried to help us with sleep, and I cannot sleep." And so the interesting thing was when we stopped, because then all the problems happened, right? So we get rebooked on this flight, and there's only 4 seats of people that can be rebooked on the next flight. So I'm really good at persuasion. So I went in and persuaded the guy to put me on the flight. The guy sitting next to me was the Ugandan guy. And he goes, Oh, you're that woman from the flight." I was like, yeah. The one that was yelling at everybody, "Calm down." Yeah, that was me. He goes, "But our conversation." He goes, "I want to continue this conversation. How?" And so I told him what had happened to my brother. He goes, "How were you able to be calm?" And I said, "Well, it's kind of a God thing. He goes, it's a God thing? He goes, oh, I have a girlfriend who has that God thing. And she keeps talking to me about that God thing. And I said, well, good, because let me tell you what that God thing does for you. And we sat and we talked, and I thought, what an amazing God. He used my brother's experience to help me on a random flight, calm people down, and then witness to this guy. Amen. Who is going back. I mean, God just does these things. But the whole point was I was able to be calm, and that witness of being calm helped other people. So you've got to be calm not only to think for yourself, but to help the people around you, right? That's step number one. The second one is when you are calm, you have to check your instruments. Okay, so pilots know the second C is check your instruments. In the middle of a storm, you cannot go by your feelings. You cannot go by your feelings. And that was one of the things that Eric was talking to you about with the training of his son. You can't go. Pilots know this. And this is a sad story. Remember JFK Jr.? When he went down in Martha's Vineyard? He was in a plane that he was not very experienced with. He probably shouldn't have been flying that plane solo at that point. It was dark. He was crossing the waters of Martha's Vineyard. And he went by his feelings. So there's this thing, and I'm not a pilot, so I don't really understand all this, but there's this thing where you feel like you're going the right direction, but you're really not. So he thought he was going up when, in fact, he was diving into the coast. So he went by how he felt rather than check his instruments. When we're in the middle of a storm, what are our instruments? God's word. God's word. We hit a storm, we have to check God's word. Prayer. Led by his spirit, not by our feelings. So you have to check the instruments. The second one, the third one. So we're in the middle of the storm. We're going to stay calm. This is what pilots do. This is what we're trained to do. We're going to check our instruments. The third one is we're going to communicate with the tower. So in the middle of a storm, when the storm hits, only the tower can see you. You're on the radar. They have this picture of you on the radar. They see the blip. They know what's happening. When you're in the middle of the storm, you can't see anything. Have you ever driven in the middle of a storm on a Dallas freeway when it's like crazy and you can't see a thing? You have no concept of where you are and what's going on and where that road is and where the side of the road is. It's scary. But in the middle of that storm with pilots, they communicate with the tower because the tower can see it. The tower has the big overview. It has a better view, and they can direct you out of the storm. The worst thing that a pilot can do in the middle of a storm is go rogue. And that's exactly what we tend to do when we're in the middle of a storm. Is go rogue. We've got to stay in communication with the tower. If you communicate with the tower, you can fly out of the storm. Who's our tower? What does Scripture say? Our tower is God. What kind of a tower is he? The name of the Lord is a strong tower. And what happens? The righteous run into it and they are safe. So you have to communicate with him. Cast your cares on him. Let him lead you in the storm. So we're going to stay calm. We're going to check our instruments, the word of God. So we're checking our mind. We're checking our thoughts. We're checking our beliefs. We're making sure we're lining things up with the word of God. And then we're going to communicate with the tower. And then the fourth one is we have to comply with what they're told. So the pilot can be out there in the middle of the storm. The tower can be communicating with them. But if he's not listening to their directions and he's not doing what they're saying, he's still in trouble. Right? So pilots are taught when a storm's hit and you're communicating with us, do what we tell you to do. Do what we tell you to do. Be obedient to what we're saying. So you can have all this great knowledge and God can be speaking to you, and if you're not obedient to the word of God, you're still going to have problems. Okay? So you have to stand firm in the trust of God and do what he commands you to do. You have to stand on those promises that we talked about. And a lot of people that are in the church have trouble with obedience. They know it, but they have the gospel according to me rather than the gospel according to God's word. So we have to stand firm and be obedient to the word of God, and he'll move us through that storm. And then finally, the very last one of the ones are when you don't know what else to do and it's just really difficult and you've been staying calm and you've been, you know, checking your instruments and you're communicating with the tower and you're complying to what you're told and you're still in the middle of the storm. What are pilots taught to do? Climb higher and get above the clouds. When the storm is dark, when it's troubling, when you're feeling lost, pilots are told to go higher, climb above it and get out of the storm. And the way do we do that? How do we do that? Worship. Amen. Worship. Worship is our way to go above the storm. We praise until the worship comes. So we praise, we praise. We talk about what God has done for us, how he's done for it. Then we move into worship, where we talk about who God is and his majesty, his power, his might, his steadfastness, his encouragement, all of the things. And then we worship until the glory comes. And we stand in the glory. And if you've ever been in that kind of a time with the Lord where you're praising until the worship comes and you're worshiping until the glory comes and the glory of the Lord, I've been in congregation where the glory of the Lord has just hit that congregation. You just nothing but just sit in the glory. It takes you to another place. Amen. It's an amazing thing to be in that place of glory. If you sit at the feet of the one who loves you and you allow him to lavish his love over you. In the middle of that storm, you're going higher, higher. Let me lift Jesus higher and higher. I'm thinking of all the songs that come up, right? Higher and higher. He will keep you in perfect peace in the middle of the storms. So what do we do? What do we learn from pilots? We learn these five things. We stay calm because we know the Lord is with us. He's piloting that plane for us. We check our instruments, the Word of God. We make sure that our thoughts and our beliefs and everything is lining up to the Word of God. Then we communicate with the tower, constantly prayer, being directed by the Holy Spirit, asking God to help us with whatever that is. We run into that strong tower, and then we comply with what we're told. We're obedient to the Word of God. And finally, we climb higher to get above the clouds and get above the storm. If you do that, God will get you through any difficulty, through any life storm. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. All right, bless you. Use this if you're in a bad spot, if you're really in a difficult place, use this kind of thing to help you, because God really is our help in the time of trouble. Amen. Eric?